First John. Back in college, I had this dear, sweet, one of the sweetest ladies I've ever known in my whole entire life. Her name was Betty Panosian. And she was a speech teacher, tremendous speaker. And if you're in her class as a student, of course, you give your speech, and then she gives a few minutes of critique on the speech. And this is a serious exaggeration as to the content of what she said, but to exaggerate a little bit, this is sort of what it was like and how she presented her critique. It was, oh, Tim, yeah, that was horrible. That was a pretty bad speech and da-da-da-da-da-da. I say that to say John is a lot like Betty Panosian. He gives you some pretty serious critique of your Christian life without almost even realizing it. He gives you very strong critique almost without realizing how strong the critique is, how much in your face his critique is being. So, I hope you have enjoyed John's style. Only by God's grace, if his style has been effectively and accurately communicated in the last 2 years of preaching through this book, if his style has been accurately communicated, it's only by God's grace. But I hope you have appreciated John's style. John is a unique co-author of Scripture, as all of the co-authors are unique. 1 John chapter 5. And verses 18 through 21, it is a standalone passage as well as being a concluding summary passage of the book of 1 John. So, to start off in introduction before we get to verse 18, churches face a crisis, and the crisis causes confusion. And this is confusion about what is actually true in the Christian life. God's people, whether we admit it or not, whether we like it or not, God's people are divided about many different issues. Issues that cover almost all category, almost all topics. And a lot of these issues, not all of them, have to do with personal perspectives as to what is right and what is wrong in terms of daily Christian life. Not all of them touch on that, but a lot of them do. Also in terms of what pleases God and what, in terms of the daily life, what doesn't matter. And there is a lot of disagreement about those personal perspectives on daily life and other topics as well. And these disagreements just don't stay in the category of disagreement. They cause division. Many of us have heard of, been a part of, been in the same area of a body of believers that have divided. Many churches are started because of a division in a church somewhere else. That division started with some disagreement. Probably all of us have been a part of that directly or indirectly. Well, guess what? Already with John, John was facing some of those similar problems. And those problems were serious enough so that he had to address those. And when it gets down to it, the heart of some of these issues and problems, what we find is ignorance of truth. Now, what would answer the problem of ignorance of truth? Clear, simple statement of truth, which is exactly what John provides us. He has been providing us this whole time all along in 1 John. And that's what he provides us here tonight in this passage as well. And that is why he wrote this letter. Clear, simple statement of truth. John was writing to believers who were divided. people who disagreed, and they disagreed about some of the similar things that we come across in our day. For example, what is okay to do and what is not okay to do in the Christian life. It's those kind of disagreements that some of us would say, or some other people would say, or some groups would say, are just mere matters of personal opinion. Well, the answer to the disagreement, first off, is only God's Word. And God's Word containing clear declarations of fact. In terms of the personal opinion cannot legitimately stand up against God's Word. So, in this passage, John is going to emphasize what is clear, what are simple statements of truth. So, God's Word confirms the truth. And when we have the truth, that ought to free us, yes, from the arguments, from the problems, from the divisions. But it's not just, oh, please free us from that. And if we are free, we are free from the divisions, problems, arguments. Oh, good. Phew. No, that is not proactive. God does not produce non-proactive children. So what would be the proactive way of saying that? Yes, he does free us. God's Word does free us from division, arguments, and problems. But he frees us for a reason, and that is to devote ourselves to God and be convinced that pleasing him is what matters most. Now, there are two categories of truth that John has been teaching us throughout this whole book, and he summarizes it in this passage. The first one, God confirms the truth about sin. Now, it's not just the problem of sin. John is going to remind us of the answer to sin. The other category, in the last two verses, verses 20 and 21, God's Word confirms the truth about God. Now, not God being the answer to sin, it's more than that. How can we better relate to God? How can we better obey Him, serve Him? How can we better devote ourselves to Him? So first off, verses 18 and 19, the truth about sin. And John tells us that we know something. We know the course of direction of the battle of sin. We even know the outcome. And there's a current course of the battle. First off, in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God, and here we go. Here's where some translations are going to differ. This is an ongoing idea. It's not just you stop sinning. No. This is an ongoing sense of the word sin. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So the course of the battle then for God's people is that God's grace rather provides victory. So here is a sense that we tend towards the keeping on sinning. How about a novel idea? And I don't mean this flippantly. I don't mean this sarcastically. I don't mean this meanly. John doesn't mean this meanly. It's an encouraging. Rather than gravitating towards the keeping on sinning mentality, child of God, you can have keeping on victory. You can have ongoing victory. But what do we gravitate towards? It's usually not the ongoing victory. We usually gravitate towards the ongoing sinning. You say, no, you are free from that. You ought not to be involved with that. Our lives do not need to be characterized by the same ongoing sin that happens year after year, day after day. Now, what happens if you are involved with that? If there is a sin that decades ago or years ago was a key problem in your life, now years and decades later, it's still a key problem in your life. What is the answer to that? When that is the case, when the same sin has plagued you, well, simply put, and I'll elaborate a little bit on this, there's a serious malfunction somewhere. Because that is not God's design plan for the Christian life. So then what is God's designed plan for the Christian life? Now, it's not that during this life we are ever going to become perfect. That's not going to happen. There will always be more sin to deal with all the way up until the very last split second that you die and when you die. There is always going to be more sin to deal with. But there should be some progress going on, though. There should be some noticeable victory somewhere, right? And so instead of ongoing sin, there should be ongoing victory. Now, it's not necessarily final victory over any specific sin. Any of us can fall in any category of sin at any time. But it certainly shouldn't be as frequent. God's grace is what provides noticeable victory. Now, we're going to get a little more with God's grace here in a moment in one of these next few verses. But John is saying all of this is something that we already know, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So, a sin might characterize your life for a period of time. That might be perhaps most of our stories. If not, at least there could be a few hands that have raised, that could be raised to say, yes, there was a specific sin that did characterize my Christian life for some period of time. But through his word and through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, God brings you to the point where you decide that is wrong, and by his grace, you turn, ask forgiveness, change direction. Now, you can still be tempted, but it's the course of your life that is changed. That is God's plan. That is how the Christian life is supposed to work, because that is how God has designed it. So now, how can we be confident of this? The last part of verse 18, but he who was born of God, actually speaking of Christ, He there is Christ. But he who was born of God protects him. Him who? That's the child of God. Christ protects the child of God, and the evil one does not touch him. You see, just as God's grace provides victory, and the victory is ongoing. In fact, the victory might even be gradual. But as ongoing and gradual as that victory might be, God's grace also provides security. Security in the form of what or who? Security in the form of the very person with a capital P who died and paid for your sin. You see, he is not content to simply let Satan have his way in your life. God's Son does not simply stand on the sidelines and observe. He participates in that battle. He joins in that battle. Now, the one who was born of God protects the child of God, and the evil one does not touch him. Satan may win some battles. In fact, we could even delete that word may. Satan, sad as it be, as sad as sin is, Satan is going to win some battles. Satan still has the permission from God to cause havoc, to set traps, to place temptation. Satan is at work, but he has limitations that God's Son has placed upon him. Now, Satan may win some battles, but that only happens. Satan only wins. When is the only time Satan ever wins a battle? It happens when we decline to utilize the grace that God has made available. It is never because God's grace was not there or because God's grace was not enough. If there is some area of your life where you are failing, maybe you failed miserably at this certain category of life for a long time. If there is some area of your life where you are failing, it is because you are failing to use the grace God has given you. That is the only time Satan ever wins a battle. But this verse assures us that Satan is not going to win the war. Who is going to ultimately win? Christ is ultimately going to win and will do so in our lives by His grace. Now that is fact. And John says at the beginning of verse 18 that this is something that we know. John has given ample evidence all throughout this book and here as well. And he's simply summarizing factually. But now in verse 19, it's not only the course of the battle, we also know the sides in the battle. And here is where there is a lot of confusion in our generation among God's people. Confusion about where the dividing line really is in this battlefield. Who is really on our side and who is really on the other side? And the line of the battle, so to speak, has seemingly become blurred. But John says that that does not have to be that way. We can know the sides in this battle. We can know that we are the Lord's possession. Verse 19. We know that we are from God. We are the product. We are the product of God's gracious work, paid for with nothing less than the death of God's Son. And it's because He paid the price to purchase us from the slavery of sin that we are now legitimately His possession. And in that sense, we are from God, as verse 19 clearly says. We are the product of His, and here we go, we are the product of His recreating handiwork. Now, yes, He created the world. He created mankind. We fell by sin, and through Jesus Christ, God, as it were, is recreating us, making us again what we ought to be, and that is to be like His Son. So God does have a stake in this battle. A stake that we ought not to mess with, but He has a stake in this battle that because of our sin, because of our choices, we like to mess with quite often. But God has His stake in the battle, and God has designated you by Jesus Christ to be His possession, which means on His side of the battle. And any strain to the other side, any tampering with the enemy, any becoming like the enemy, any of those things, can you imagine how distressful that would be to God? The God who paid such a high price to purchase you from all of that, to place you firmly on His side. See, we are the Lord's possession. At the end of the day, we don't have the option to just willy-nilly, as a child of God, put our hand up to Him, look the other way, reject what is His payment, and just look to the other side, become like the other side, tamper with the other side, fiddle with the other side to some degree of great or small. So the last part of verse 19 tells us about that other side. The world is the devil's dominion. We know that we are from God, verse 19, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, there are two legitimate ways to look at this. The whole world lying in the power of the evil one. One is that the world has been captured. The world has been caught. The world has been trapped. That's a legitimate way, that is one legitimate way of looking at that. But one determining factor of what sense to look at the world is context. And as we look at how John has been using the context, the usage, the sense of the world in his writing is the other sense, actually, I believe. And that is that the world is as deliberate opposition to God. Not in the sense of being caught or trapped, and that is a legitimate sense of the world in other places, but not the way John uses it. John uses the world as deliberate opposition to God. You see, in this sense, the people of the world are willing participants to Satan and his program. The world are on his side because they want to be on his side. They think that somehow there's going to be some sort of level of satisfaction there on Satan's side. They've adopted his way of thinking, purposefully living his lifestyle. And in that sense, John can say that the world lies in the power of the evil one. They are subject to his control, his influence, promoting even his program, deliberately so, by choice. Now, while they are still in that captivity, focused in doing evil deliberately, we need to recognize that the people of the world represent the enemy. Now, we as believers have to maintain this dual reality that at the same time that these folks of the world are candidates for salvation, they're also instruments in Satan's hands trying to defile us. So how do we as believers cope with that? We are told to make disciples. We are told to proclaim the gospel. But at the same time, those very candidates of salvation are purposefully trying to defile us deliberately. And that's a difficult challenge. And yet that is exactly the simple truth. The people of the world are doing Satan's bidding. They are his accomplices. And in that sense, they are on the other side of this battle. Very difficult challenge, but God gives us the grace to meet that challenge head on. And therefore, you must not follow the world's example that represents the other side. You must not follow the influence. You must not obey the temptation to do so, to cross the battle line and to act like, to look like, to participate in what they are doing. And there are a multitude of believers sending uncertain, confusing signals because of the mixture of characteristics. Characteristics of godliness and characteristics of worldliness. A multitude of believers doing this, participating in this dual characteristic description of themselves, trying to hold on to characteristics of one side and at the same time hold on to characteristics of the other side. That is confusion. And that does not stand up against the simple statements of truth of God's word. Fellow believers, it is nighttime that we choose whose side we are really on. Now, here is where some toes, including all of us, might be stepped on. To answer that question right now, whose side are you really on? Well, of course I'm on God's side. I'm at a church service, right? You know when we really get to decide to answer that question, whose side we really are on? It's not here. You don't get the opportunity to answer whose side you really are on here at a church service. That's not what John tells us. When you get to decide, when you know whose side you are on, more importantly, when God knows whose side you are on, it's not here. But when is it? It's at the moment of temptation. That is when you get to decide whose side you are really on. Is at the moment of temptation. And there will be moments of temptation this week. When we fellowship, we can so easily get into a stint because we are so time conscious in this country. Hi, how you doing? Oh, please don't ask me specific questions about this week. Please don't ask me specific questions. Sorry. Please don't ask me specific questions about my choices and decisions. Okay, it's time to leave. Oh, bye. Have a good week. Take care now. Don't ask me any specific questions about me, please. Please. Okay, phew. Oh, good. I'm out the door. I'm in the car. Phew. Don't ask me specific questions about any of my choices and decisions. Phew, it's time to go. Hey, bye. Bye. Have a good night. There are going to be moments of temptation this week. We are all tempted. In every category. Guess what? Did you realize that the people that you are looking at, the individual that you're looking at right now who has been designated to preach from God's word tonight, did you know that I sinned deliberately this week? Did you know that I sinned accidentally this week? In every category of sin, did you know that I sinned? Did you know that I was deceitful? Did you know that I was prideful? Did you know that I was selfish this week? Did you know that I told a lie? Did you know that, yeah, fill in the blank. Yeah. Did you know that? See, I have no problem telling you that because, not because I'm some sort of, no. We got to be real as to who we are. And it doesn't matter what category you think you are in or you are in. It doesn't matter if you're older, younger, a female, male. It doesn't matter if you're single. Whatever category you can think of that would categorize people, we are all tempted. And that is when you get to decide whose side you are on. That is when God knows whose side you are on. That is when you know whose side you are on. Whose side you are really on in this battle. So John urges to, instead of giving the right choice of which side you are on right now in a church service, he is saying, John is urging to demonstrate your choice of whose side you are on at the moment of temptation. Now, the truth about sin is only part of what we know. John now turns to the other part, verses 20 and 21. God's word confirms the truth about God himself. And verse 20, we know, now, not because we are special. We know because simply God has told us. We know the identity of the true God, and that all comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Speaking of Jesus, he is the true God and eternal life. Now, we know that the Son of God has come. That is a statement of incarnation. That is what that is speaking of there, which is actually where this whole book started. Remember when John gave us the accounts, the personal eyewitness testimony of the apostles? The apostles got to feel, got to touch Christ, hear Christ, see Christ. Through all of Christ's work, he has given us understanding. Everything Christ has done is that so you have the opportunity that you may know God. Now, not just to know facts about him, but to know God in personal relationship. Now, let's elaborate a little more in this verse, in the last part. And we are in him who is true. Let's elaborate a little bit on the in him. Simply a connection to God. And this connection is brought about by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you establish connection with God by deliberate choice, at the same time, you have become connected not only with Christ, but with God himself. Now, what more do we need to know about Christ? Let's read the last part of verse 20. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a true God and eternal life. Oh, so the Bible does tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is a true God and eternal life. The folks who stopped by the door a month ago did not believe that, even though they try to tell you they do. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is not a God-like being. According to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And to know him is to have the eternal life that only he can provide. Only comes through him, not by anything or anyone else. And John is saying that is the truth. Christ provides perception about God and provides connection to God through Christ. And that connection is not available in any other way. Now, all of this passage so far has, by God's grace, hopefully made some sense. And I don't mean just because it's been clearly communicated. I mean, even if you were to read it yourself at home, completely apart from a sermon, there is flow to this passage. There is flow to the whole book. But now John is going to say something in conclusion to this passage and in conclusion to this book that perhaps at first glance there might be some disconnect. But I hope and pray that by now you know John's style, co-author, you know Holy Spirit's style, that John or the Holy Spirit, there is nothing done haphazardly. Now, this does seem as though John was about to close this letter. He was about to seal this letter. And he said, oh, wait a minute. Hold on. There's one thing I almost forgot. Include this. Verse 21. It almost seems that way. But now, let me summarize this passage, and in doing so, it's going to lead up to verse 21 and help explain verse 21. Because there is a connection. And the passage tonight, verses 18 through 21, summarizes the book in two categories. Truth about sin and what Christ has done about it. And then truth about God, which is now that Christ is enabling you to deal with the problem of sin, you have the opportunity to get to know God really well. But that is a choice that we make. And it's a choice we jeopardize whenever we allow other things to compete with God for the position of highest devotion in first place. And the way that John chooses to say everything that I just did about the summary of this passage is very briefly, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's almost as if to say, John says, child, believer, look at the privilege you have to know and be connected to the God of heaven. So, keep yourselves from idols. Now, there's two significances to little children here in this conclusion. The one sense is one of endearment. From God's perspective, any believer, regardless of any status, age, stage of their Christian life, any believer is a child. God is saying, child, I want to have an ongoing, closer and closer relationship to you. You are my child, a sense of endearment. Now, there's a second sense here with this designation of little children. And the second sense is that we believers have a tendency to set ourselves up for failure. What do I mean? We forget how vulnerable we really are. We forget about our vulnerability, maybe to say it that way. In other words, speaking of the believer's ever-present sense that we are okay. And John brings us right back to reality by saying, little child, fully appreciate, God's grace. We all ought to be thinking, John, you are right. Spiritually speaking, I am still a child. I can be so easily misled. I can so easily give in to temptation. So easily, it's embarrassing. So easily, maybe we can even use a word pathetic. How easily it can be to mislead us. Sad. How easily we can be corrupted. How easily we can be deceived. As a little child, I need guidance. As a little child, I need help. So, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols that compete for God's place in your life. And with all of us, with all of our sphere of influence, with all of our different specific lives, these idols can be innumerable. We can all be giving the appearance that we are faithful. We can all be giving the appearance that we are fully devoted to God. Idolatry can be subtle as subtle can be. But John is urging us to choose to devote yourself to God. And to devote yourself to God first. And that is actually John's message. And that is the conclusion. How are we doing for time? Okay. Is there any questions, comments, concerns, complaints, rebuttals? If so, feel free. I may or may not be able to answer your question. I'll do so to the best of my ability. If you have a comment, if you have something to add, please, by all means. If you don't, I'm going to be really disappointed. No. Father, we thank you for your message. We trust and only trust by your grace it has been communicated effectively by way of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need your help to be willing to allow your word to influence our lives, to allow us to think that we need to be influenced by your word. If we've been saved for years and years and years. Oh, Lord, help us not to be complacent, but help us to have the interest in your word. Help us to have the eagerness and to sort of, I guess, pay attention in our daily life. Moments of temptation, be wary of them, and also at the same time, being observant, being awake to the opportunities that we have to communicate your gospel. And of course, it's all for your honor and glory in and through our lives, for the honor and glory for in and through the other individual's life. In your name we pray. Amen.